I very much appreciate the good prayer that's been offered, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I stand before you. If you would turn with me, please, to the 7th chapter of Luke. Very much appreciate the opportunity to be with you, and this is my first time with you, but I think the world of your pastor. I've known him for several years now, and I consider him a good friend and have a great deal of respect for Brother Chris. While you're turning to Luke chapter 7, I want to bring to your remembrance a familiar verse of Scripture that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." These are the three driving virtues of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ: faith, hope, and charity. And when we turn to Luke chapter 7, I think that we'll see three individuals here that I think really exemplify those three virtues: faith, hope, and charity, in these three events. Brother David alluded to one of them in his prayer already. Before we go to Luke chapter 7, however, I want to get a good scriptural working definition of each of these three virtues before we go over there: faith, hope, and charity. I want to define, according to the Bible, what these three things are. We're all familiar, I hope, with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." Now, it's impossible, really, to define faith and to talk about faith without also talking about hope, because they go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. And in fact, in the very definition of faith, hope is right there in it. So you can't define one without the other. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, all of us, I hope, believe things based on evidence. You know, sometimes people will criticize religion and criticize people of faith by saying that we believe things without evidence. That faith is believing in something without evidence. That's not the case. Faith is the evidence by which we believe. Now, I hope that we believe things, whatever it is, based on some kind of evidence. I hope that I wouldn't just stand before you this afternoon and make all sorts of absurd claims and make all sorts of far-fetched statements and you just take them at face value and believe them. You would want some evidence before you believe anything that I say. And so, when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ, when it comes to believing in God and into believing His Word, that's a matter of faith. And faith is the evidence by which we believe those things. So he says faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, I hope you're here this afternoon because you believe in a lot of things you've never seen. You've never seen Jesus Christ with your natural eyes. You've never seen God. You've never seen heaven. You've never seen your resurrected body. But you believe in those things based on the evidence of faith that God has planted in your heart. You've never seen your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we have a confident hope that our names are written there and that we'll live with Jesus Christ in heaven based on the fact that God has planted some evidence in your heart, and that evidence is faith. And so faith is the evidence by which we believe in those things that we've never seen. Now, I'm thankful there's a lot of evidence outside of the Bible to support what the Bible says is true. I'm thankful there's a lot of good historical evidence to support what the Bible says. There's a lot of scientific evidence that supports what the Bible says. But you know, to a person without faith, to a person that God has not planted faith in their heart, none of that evidence means anything. You can stack it as high as the Empire State Building and it will never make a difference. And to the person that God has given faith to, if we're walking by faith and not by sight, we don't need any of that evidence. It's nice, but the faith that God has planted in our hearts is sufficient. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And it's the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word substance indicates that it has some weight to it. It's material. It's substantial. It's something that's tangible, and it's got some weight to it. Brother Philip already talked about hope a little bit this morning. I'm not going to try to belabor that fact too much, but I suppose that primitive Baptists are as misunderstood on the subject of hope as anything I can think of. Hope is something that is substantial. It's the substance of things hoped for. Now, that word substance can also be, if you take it apart, substance. In other words, faith is the substance, the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is what underpins our hope. It is the foundation of our hope. It's the firm foundation that our hope is fixed on. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read this explanation of hope. We are reading here in the context of the promise that God made to Abraham. And this is a remarkable promise to me, because we read here in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, it says that when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, when we take an oath or take a vow, we typically invoke a higher power. When you were baptized, you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You invoked a power higher than yourself. When you took your wedding vows, you were married under the authority of God and by the whatever state that you were married in. And we could think of many others. If you go to court, you are sworn in, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. When people make oaths, we swear by a higher authority than ourselves. But when God made this promise to Abraham, he couldn't swear by any higher authority than himself, because there was none. So he swore by himself. Can you imagine a more secure promise than that? And so it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God wanted to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. In other words, the unchangeable nature of his mind. He wanted to prove to us how unchangeable his mind is, so he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. When God made this promise and showed unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his mind, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, that is his will and his word. There's two things in this universe that are unchangeable, and that's the will of God and the word of God. You can't get more secure than that. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So hope is a strong consolation, and it's an anchor for the soul. Now, we typically think of an anchor as something that goes down to the seafloor and secures the ship to the bottom of the sea to prevent the ship from from being tossed about from one direction to another. This anchor, this hope, is an anchor for the soul, but it's not, it doesn't go down beneath to hold us down. This anchor has entered into heaven. We're anchored above. It's a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, entered into heaven, and your soul is secured by this hope, which is anchored in heaven itself, and it can never, that chain can never be broken. And he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. The next time somebody tries to belittle your hope, you take them over here to this verse.
Yeah.
It's a strong consolation. It's an anchor in heaven. In fact, many of the places, not all of them, but I would submit to you this afternoon that many places in the Bible where you find the word hope, you can take out the word hope and replace it with Jesus Christ, and that'll fit.
Amen.
And when we talk about hope, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, it is impossible to talk about hope without also talking about the resurrection. Almost every time you find the word hope in the Bible, it is connected to the resurrection, because that's where our hope is. It's in the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and because of His resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies one day. Our hope is in the resurrection. You cannot separate them. And if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, you can't believe in hope. And so, this is hope, which is an anchor for the soul. We have faith, we have hope, and then the Apostle Paul says that there's charity. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these three, and the greatest of these, is charity. Now, charity is a synonym for love, but I believe that the word charity carries a deeper sense of it. Charity and love are interchangeable, but charity kind of gives us a stronger sense of the word. One of my favorite writers said that that charity is love with its work boots on. I think that's a pretty good way of putting it. Charity is love with work boots on. Love in the Bible, or charity, is not just a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an action. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm not going to read all of this, but he gives us a good definition of what, or a good explanation, a good depiction of what charity looks like in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself." That means that charity doesn't promote itself. Charity doesn't push itself forward. "Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. And thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." I recently was up at Cool Springs, and I quoted the Oxford English Dictionary definition of charity, which I think is a good definition as well. It gives us a little more sense of the word. It says that charity is the disposition to judge hopefully of another's actions or intentions, and to make allowances for their shortcomings. Now, all of us need that, don't we? We need the disposition that inclines us to judge hopefully of another person's actions or intentions. In other words, if someone does something or says something, our attitude ought to be to assume that they have the best intentions in doing it. Now, that does not mean that we can't call sin a sin. You know, the way the world likes to define love is that someone who's exhibiting love or charity would never call sin sin. They would never be judgmental. They would never be so unkind as to call sin sin. This doesn't mean that we can't call sin sin. In fact, he just said, "Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity." And when that definition said that it makes allowances for others' shortcomings, that doesn't mean that it tolerates sin. It doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the rug, because it says Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. You know, there's a big difference between covering sin and covering up sin.
Right.
That's a subject for another day. But notice what he says. Notice the theme here when he describes charity. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't promote itself. Is not puffed up. It's not proud. Seeketh not her own. Notice the pattern here. Charity is not about oneself. A person who is acting out of charity, out of Christian love, is not concerned with ourselves or our own interest. Charity is displayed by sacrificing yourself and denying yourself for the sake of the person that you love, for the sake of others. And so he says that now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now we could talk about a lot of ways that charity is the greatest of these three. And for charity to be greater than faith and hope, it's got to be something.
Right.
Now, you've heard it said, and I fully agree with this, that one of the reasons that charity is greater than hope is because, and greater than faith is because when we get to heaven, our faith and hope will be fulfilled. We won't need faith and hope anymore because we will finally see our Savior with our very own eyes. We'll see Him with our own eyes. We won't need faith anymore. We won't need hope anymore because hope that is seen is not hope. And that's true. But while we're here on earth, one of the other reasons that charity is greater than faith and hope is because charity is what energizes our faith and our hope. It's what energizes and motivates our faith and hope.
Right.
The only reason that your faith and hope in Jesus Christ is worth anything is because you love Him.
That's right.
Because God has planted a love in your heart for Jesus Christ. If you didn't love Jesus Christ, why on earth would you have any faith or hope that you'll live with Him one day? Why would you have any hope that you would be conformed to His image if you didn't love Him? Why would you have any faith that you would live with Him for eternity if you didn't love Him? So love or charity is greater than is the greatest of these three because it motivates and energizes our faith and our hope. I took more time than I meant to with that, so I'm going to try to be as brief as possible now. Those were my preliminaries. Turning now to Luke chapter 7. Yeah, I might better quit while I'm ahead, or at least not too far behind. I might be a little presumptuous to say quit while I'm ahead. Luke chapter 7. Thank you, Brother David. In the beginning of Luke chapter 7, Jesus, we read here about a Roman centurion. And this Roman centurion, he was the captain of 100 Roman soldiers. He was a Gentile. And he had a servant who was sick to the point of death. He was ready to die, according to the Bible. He was ready to die, and it says in verse 3, when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now notice that it says, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Notice it's not the Roman centurion who's saying this about himself. It's the elders of the Jews. And then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to them, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. This Roman centurion heard that Jesus was coming in his direction, and he sent his friends to meet him and say that I'm not worthy that you should enter unto my roof. I'm not worthy that you could even come into my house. He said, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The Roman centurion said, Jesus, if you'll just speak it in a word, you don't even have to come here. You don't even have to be in my physical presence or in the presence of this servant. If you'll just speak it in a word, I know that you have the power to heal him, and you don't even have to be here to do it. And it says that when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. There's a lot of things that make me marvel. It doesn't take a whole lot to make me marvel. I see the moon out when it's still daylight, and I marvel at that. I can't figure that one out yet. There's a lot of things that make me marvel. But for something to make the Lord God of glory marvel, that takes a lot. This is one of only two times that I know of that Jesus Christ marveled. Now, the other place he was marveling at some people that didn't have faith.
Right.
In this instance, he's marveling because this Roman centurion has so much faith.
Right.
He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. It's a great statement right there. He's not found so great faith in all Israel. This is one of the best examples I can think of in the Bible of a man demonstrating faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
Faith is having confidence in Jesus Christ and what he said he would do. Believing God and believing what God said, regardless of any opposition, regardless of what the circumstances of life might say, regardless of anything else, this man had faith that Jesus Christ could do whatever was required and whatever was needed to fulfill this need in his life and in his servant. And Jesus marveled and said, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. That's one of the finest examples I know of faith. Now, the next day, we read that it came to pass, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Now, this woman was in a very desperate situation. For her to lose her only son is grief that I can't imagine. And on top of that, to compound the matter, she had lost her only son and she was a widow, which means that in that day and age, she would have been left destitute.
Right.
And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Now, how would you have liked to have been at this funeral? You know, I always laugh when I come back from a funeral and somebody says, well, how was the funeral? It's a funeral. It's a humdinger. We closed the place. But this funeral would have been a blast to have been at. They didn't have a funeral. The guy that was dead, Jesus Christ, came along and said unto him, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he arose, and he sat up and started talking, and he delivered him back to his mother. I told you earlier that hope is inextricably connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of his resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies one day. Now, this was a marvelous miracle that Jesus Christ performed here. You go over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and you read about a better resurrection. Now, this woman had a hope delivered to her this day. This woman had a wonderful hope delivered to her this day because Jesus Christ resurrected her son. But you know, for the rest of her life, she lived, I'm sure, in an even more confident and more substantial, brighter hope than that, because she was living in hope of the better resurrection that Paul spoke about in Hebrews chapter 11. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Now I want to skip ahead for the sake of time to the end of this chapter. And we read about one of the most remarkable individuals in all the Bible. In fact, the gospel writers record that wherever the gospel is preached, that the testimony of this woman should be told. Now, Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, and there's this woman that comes to him, in verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." So here's this woman, she was a sinner, the Bible says, and you say, well, we're all sinners, that's true. But this woman evidently was a more notorious sinner than others. Her sin was more evident or more apparent than others. She brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? So here's one man that owes 500 and the other man owes 50. Both of them are forgiven. Now which one of them is going to love the most? Which one of them is going to have the greater sense of gratitude and the greater sense of love toward the man that has forgiven them this debt? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. You know, this illustrates a wonderful illustration of a terrible part of human nature. Because it is all of our nature to compare our sins among ourselves. Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, it's all of our nature. We, I hope, recognize that we're sinners, but we like to find somebody else that we think is a little bigger sinner than we are and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as he is. Or at least I'm not as bad as she is. At least my sin's not that bad. Now, both of these individuals in the example that Jesus gave were debtors. One owed 50, the other owed 500. But you know, at the end of the day, if they couldn't pay their debt, they were both going to be cast into debtor's prison. It didn't matter whether it was 50 or 500, They both were going to meet the same fate if they couldn't pay their debts. And it doesn't matter whether you've committed one sin or 10 sins or 100 or 1,000,000. And if all of us were honest with ourselves and we knew the truth, it would be a lot closer to 1,000,000, probably 1 billion or more. It doesn't matter if you've committed one sin or 1,000,000. All of us, because of our sins, have earned the exact same fate, which would be an eternity in hell. So it really doesn't matter whether we've committed one or whether we've committed 1,000,000 in terms of the fact that all of us have earned the exact same destiny if it weren't for the intervening grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this woman felt herself to be a sinner. She was perfectly aware of her sin. The community was as well. It was well known, evidently. This woman felt herself to be a sinner, and she felt herself to be forgiven much by her Savior. And because she felt to be loved much by her Savior, and because she felt to be forgiven much, she loved much more. I want to turn to Mark's account of this. And this is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is one place that Bible critics will like to go to try to point to what they call discrepancies between the four Gospel accounts. Matthew and Mark record that she anointed the Lord's head with this ointment. Luke and John record that she anointed the Lord's feet with ointment. Now, that doesn't bother me too much. In the line of work that I was in before the job I have now, I would routinely, in the course of having to do investigations, would interview several different people about an incident that happened. I might interview mom, dad, sister, grandma, neighbor. And if all of them had the exact same story, and they described it the exact same way, using the same words, I would get really suspicious that maybe they had all conspired before I got there to come up with the exact same story. And it would seem to me like they rehearsed it. So, to me, it's more credible the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record it a little bit differently. But there are no inconsistencies, no discrepancies. They're just giving us different aspects of the same story. Matthew and Mark tell us that she anointed his head with oil, or with the ointment. Luke and John tell us that she anointed his feet. In reality, she did both. She anointed his head and his feet. That's no problem. So, Mark chapter 14. It says that she took this alabaster box of ointment, and it describes this box of ointment as very precious. In other words, it was very expensive, very costly. Judas murmured and said, "This could have been sold for more than 300 pence. And I've read different references that tell you how much that 300 pence would work out to in today's money. The point is, and all those references have different figures, the point is not how much money it is. The point is, it seems that this was the most valuable thing this woman owned. The point is, this was probably the most precious, expensive, valuable thing this woman owned. This was her prized possession. And in order for her to anoint the Savior with this ointment, she had to break this alabaster box. Sure, she could have sold it for 300 pence. She could have done a lot of things with this alabaster box. And she could have just held on to it without having to break this box in order to take the ointment out and anoint her Savior with it. But remember, I said that this woman is an example of Christian charity. This woman is an example of love. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Christian love, Christian charity, is manifested in self-sacrificing. If you claim to love somebody and you've never had to sacrifice yourself, you've never had to sacrifice anything for them, I question whether or not you really love them. Yeah. If you claim to love, and I'll point the finger back at me, and this is something I need to examine myself on, if I claim to love Jesus Christ, and I've never had to sacrifice anything for Him or for His cause, I have to really wonder, do I really love Him? Can I really claim honestly to say that I love Him if I've never had to sacrifice anything for Him or for His cause? This woman was willing to sacrifice the most precious thing that she owned. And in the face of opposition, you know, anytime somebody starts to do something in the service of God, they're going to face opposition. If they're really doing something, if they're really taking up their cross and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in a self-denying, self-sacrificing way, they're going to face opposition just like this woman did. There were people who said, well, why didn't she just sell it and give the money to the poor? But this woman washed the Lord's feet with her own tears. She wiped His feet with her hair. And she anointed Him from His head to His feet with this oil. And Jesus, with this ointment. And Jesus said that she was coming aforetime to anoint His body for burial. He said, against the day of my burial hath she done this. And when she faced this opposition, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. Notice what Jesus said in verse 8. She hath done what she could. I like to look through cemeteries, and I like to look at people's epitaphs and see how people choose to sum up their lives, or people choose to sum up the lives of their loved ones. And it's interesting to see the short little statements that people will put on headstones as a summary of a person's life. I can't imagine a better epitaph for someone than to say, she hath done what she could. And not only for me to say that, or for you to say that, but for the Lord God of glory to say about this woman, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. Jesus said that what this woman did for Him was so remarkable that wherever the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world, throughout all time, that what this woman did should be spoken as a memorial of her. Why was this act so significant? Because this is the greatest example I can think of what our charity ought to look like, what our love toward God ought to look like. And what was her love toward God based in? We all know, and I don't need to belabor the point with you, 1 John 5:1 says, we love God because He first loved us. And we all understand that from a theological standpoint. This woman understood it in her heart. Amen. She understood that the reason that she had this love toward her Savior was because He loved her first. And she felt the weight of His love toward her. She felt to be forgiven much. She felt the weight of her debt of sins lifted off of her. And she felt to be forgiven much. She felt to be loved much. And so she loved Him much. That's a wonderful example for us. You know, one of my fathers in the ministry told me that if our discipleship, if our service to God is based on our love for Him, we're going to get burnt out really fast. We're not going to last long in the service of God if we base our service on our love for Him. But if our service and devotion to God is based on His love for us, that's something that will motivate us and keep us for the rest of our lives. This woman knew that she loved God because He loved her first and He loved her more. And Jesus said of her, she hath done what she could. You know, Jesus has never asked us to do anything more than what we could. He expects us to do all we can, and He's never asked us to do anything more than what we can.
Amen.
And everything that He's told us to do, everything that He's commanded us to do, He's given us the ability to do.
Amen.
She hath done what she could. I appreciate your patience and attention. God bless you.